We're going to remain, we're going to springboard from Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. But before we do, a couple of things. Thank you, ladies. Whoever it was of you ladies, I know it was ladies because I know it wasn't the guys, for putting up our Christmas tree and our decorations. Whenever you did that, I don't know when you did that, but thank you for doing that. Quite a few years ago when Patrick was new, Patrick and Liz was new in our congregation, we were meeting with a group of people, and we were talking about a particular couple that had come. She was pretty sharp, and he wasn't all that sharp, and he made the comment, yep, she definitely married up. Without taking a breath, Liz said, so did you. No. And we all amened. Oh, so did you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time of the year that has been set aside to remember your birth, because as we remember your birth, we remember that this birth is the God of all creation taking on flesh, to be made like us, to live within time and space, to willingly put aside the glory that is rightfully his in order that he might provide a redemption for God's people. So as we look into your word this morning, Lord, we ask that you would give us clarity of thought, clarity of mind, understanding your work among your people in Israel, and how it reflects your work among your people who are of the Gentiles, and how you have brought into this world the light that dispels the darkness. You have brought into this world one who would bring deliverance from the domain of darkness and would allow us to be transferred to the kingdom of your dear Son. We are reminded, Lord, that you did this because of the zeal and your jealousness to your own glory and to the good of your people. And help us to understand that and to rejoice in it, so that we might be able to live in this season especially, but all year long, in this season especially, in recognition of what this celebration truly entails. The goodness and the glory of our God. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. I would like to work through this portion of scripture together. We're not going to look at it in its entirety, but we're going to look at it in its context. So we're going to have to back up a few chapters. But I wanted to begin at the last portion of verse number 7, where Isaiah writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Immediately, we would call to mind that when you read of the Lord of hosts, that he is referring to the heavenly host who will, in their might, overcome all earthly rule and reign. So he is really describing one who is victorious over the kingdoms of this world, both the kingdoms in the visible realm and in the spiritual realm. But primarily, my eye landed on the word zeal. We find that worded, that statement made throughout all of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ himself used that same statement, quoting actually from the prophet Isaiah when he turned the tables over in the temple. He said, the zeal of the Lord has done this. In other words, the idea of a zeal is that the Lord is jealous for certain things. There's really a close interaction between the word zeal and jealousy, or the jealousy of God. The Lord's intense love, protective dedication, and everlasting loyalty toward his own people and to his own divine purposes for them. So it speaks of his his divine intent of carrying out his will. Now, Isaiah here in this chapter tells us that the zeal of the Lord would cause everything that he had foreseen in Israel's future to happen. In other words, Isaiah hung all his prophetic hope on the passionate commitment of Israel's God toward his people. He wasn't just throwing it out there, but his hope was rested in the zeal of the Lord. Now, when we read that, when we read it throughout Scripture, the zeal of the Lord, there's a sense that I would suggest is a chief thrust of this passage, that the zeal of the Lord conveys a godly jealousy that demands from his people absolute faith and dependence upon his promises. And we'll discuss this more carefully as we move through these passages, but the underlying theme in the context of this verse has to do with God's zeal or God's desire for his own to place their faith and their hope in their God as opposed to the rulers of the world or as opposed to anything else in this world. The zeal of the Lord, in addition, and we're going to come back to that, the zeal of God for his people to have a faith and a trust and a dependence upon him. We'll come back to that in just a bit. But when we look at this whole idea of the zeal, it's used in several different senses throughout the scriptures. For example, the zeal of the Lord assures us of God's intense love, his unstoppable devotion, his relentless commitment to accomplish his purpose in our lives. He wrote to Israel regarding Israel. He says, for as the rain, and regarding his own word and his own promises, as for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. So will the promises of God go out from his mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. In other words, God's word is final. If he said it, it's final. He will fulfill it. He will carry it out. In addition, when we look at this idea of the zeal of the Lord is our champion who cannot be stopped, but will triumph over our every enemy. Isaiah 42:13 says that the Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes. Our entire future and our salvation are secure in him. I know the plans I have for you. This is written specifically and directly to the nation of Israel, but the character of God is revealed here. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me. You will find me when you seek me with all your heart. So the coming of the Son of God into this world to take on flesh was because the zeal of the Lord decreed the redemption of his people, delivering them out of the darkness of sin. I prayed this just a minute ago. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the zeal of the Lord. His intent and his purposes will be carried out. Now, we're going to return back to this before we close this morning, but before we do, I want us to take note of the first five verses of the chapter. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. A little bit of context, I think, would help us a lot here. We can take this just as it is, and we can read through the rest of the chapter and carve out an understanding that of who Christ is and of the coming child and the name that he will be called. And we're going to look at that in just a bit. But I want to look at it in the context in which this passage was written, because it was written to a particular people who were undergoing a great deal. My school teacher here. Let me get my thoughts straight real quick. It was written to a specific people at a specific time who were undergoing a specific circumstance in their life. And so I want to look at the text in regards to the situation in which it was written. At the same time, we want to remind ourselves that God, in dealing with the nation of Israel, gives prophecies of what will happen, where many times there is immediate fulfillment or short fulfillment in that time of that generation, while there is still a long-term fulfillment that will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, or that was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. So, as I've already stated, the zeal of the Lord demands a complete trust and dependence upon God over a trust and dependence of any other. It is those who trust him that find true deliverance from the darkness into a great light. So throughout all of Israel's history, although they were as a nation, God's covenant people, it was only those whose faith was in him above all else who truly knew his salvation. These were the true sons of Abraham, those who believed God, to them it was counted as righteousness. So this is the scenario that is before us. From chapter 1 of this book, we're only in the 9th chapter here. So if you were to turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter, and let's just read the first couple of verses to get the idea of the situation or the heart condition of the nation of Israel. Israel's rebellion is at the forefront of Isaiah's prophecy. There is only one thing in the book of Isaiah that outshines the unfaithfulness of Israel toward the Lord. That one thing that outshines the unfaithfulness of Israel toward the Lord is the Lord's faithfulness toward his people and to his purposes. So when we look in verse number 1 of Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this, he gives us the span of time that he prophesied. Isaiah prophesied in the southern region, the southern kingdom of Israel in Judah, for 52 years. And in that 52 years, he saw King Uzziah come and go. He saw Jotham come and go. He saw Ahaz come and go. He saw Hezekiah come and go. So he was there for a good period of time. He saw the heart of God's people. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And Isaiah writes on behalf of what the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared, and I brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Now the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know my people. But this Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners, and the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, King James says, a remnant. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a remnant, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Don't miss that last verse I read. Except for the Lord's faithfulness toward his purposes and his promises and his covenant to Israel, they were worthy of the same destruction of that Sodom and Gomorrah had faced. You can read the brief accounts of the kings that were mentioned in verse 1, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 through chapter 32. These are the kings of the southern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, under Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the nation was divided in two. There was a northern nation that actually went into apostasy almost immediately, and then the capital city was Samaria. The southern kingdom is referenced often in the Old Testament as Judah, which is the chief tribe in that southern kingdom, and its capital city was Jerusalem. Those are the dividing in one Israel under God, but they're divided against one another. Each of these kings are important that are listed in verse number 1. Uzziah, he reigned for 52. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. How long did I say Isaiah was there? Was he there for 52 as well? I lied. I lied. No, I didn't lie. I misspoke. Isaiah was there for a long time. Uzziah reigned for 52 years. I apologize. That's what happens when I leave my notes. Uzziah reigned for 52 years in Israel. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, these are common phrases, especially in regards to the kingdoms of Israel. Each king that came along, one king, it would be said of him, he did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Said of the next king, he did not do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Uzziah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah mentions his death in Isaiah chapter 6. That's the portion of scripture we just read this morning in our responsive reading. Jotham, his son, reigned for 16 years in Israel, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Jotham is not mentioned in the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 6 begins with the death of Uzziah. That's what we read today, in the year that Uzziah died. Isaiah chapter 7 begins with Uzziah's grandson. So somewhere in between chapter 6 and chapter 7, Jotham came, he reigned for 16 years, he died, and now we have Ahaz, his grandson, in chapter 7. Ahaz reigned for 16 years in Israel, and I'm sorry, I'm not really sorry, but we're taking a historical journey this morning because I think it's important in our understanding of our passage. It's written to a particular people, particular time, particular circumstances. And it reflects the whole of mankind. But we're going to kind of work through this together. So just in your mind, understand that this is what God has given to us to understand. So it's not too bad for us just to read through the scriptures and to see the context in which he would bring his prophecies. Ahaz reigned for 16 years in Israel, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, his reign is the context of our passage in Isaiah chapter 9. And although throughout both Judah's history and Israel's, they went through periods of rebellion against the Lord, Ahaz led Judah into exceptionally dark waters in his sin. The brief record of his reign is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and it provides us with the context of our passage this morning. This is the condition of the heart of Ahaz and his people. The people who lived under his reign followed suit. In fact, we find even in Jotham's reign, who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, the people still followed after other gods. But this is what 2 Chronicles chapter 28 gives us very briefly about Ahaz. When he was 20 years old, he began to reign. Can you imagine a 20-year-old taking the presidency of the United States? Might be good. I mean, it might be good. He was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. And he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he burned his sons. Let me read that again. He burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. If you can imagine living under a government who will kill their own babies. We don't need to imagine it, do we? He sacrificed and he made offerings on high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now, later on in that same chapter, it says this of him, and I think this is key. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. Now, would you, in your Bibles, if you're still in the book of Isaiah, turn to chapter 7. Isaiah reiterates a little bit of what we've just read, but he adds a little different slant to it. Beginning in verse number 1, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. So here's the situation. The southern kingdom of Judah existed on its own, in its own power. The northern kingdom of Israel, that is what is often noted as Israel, whose capital was Samaria, they joined ranks with the nation of Syria, with the intent of withholding Assyria, again, follow along. Syria and Israel joined forces in order to hold off the power of the Assyrians and to harass the southern kingdom of Judah. That's where Ahaz was. That's the scenario. That is what's taking place. Let's continue to read. Verse number 2, when the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, that's the northern Israel, northern kingdom, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. How's that for a graphic picture? And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Take your son at the end of the conduit in the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, as if we would know where that is, but Isaiah knew where it was. And he said, and say to him, be careful. This is the message from God to Ahaz. Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. What wonderful words from the Lord. They are in dire straits. They are in a difficult situation. They are going to be overrun from all intents and purposes. And the Lord comes and says, hey, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint. Can I just shorten that? Not to rewrite the scriptures, but can I just shorten that? The Lord sent Isaiah and said, hey, wait upon the Lord. Just rest in him. He explains, because these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised against evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us and conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel, a puppet king, as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. Now, we're already waist-deep into this scenario of the story, but don't lose sight of the thrust of the passage. That is, trust the Lord your God. That is, the zeal of the Lord brings his people to complete an entire faith and dependence upon his promises. This is God's work that is taking place. But he's dividing the wheat from the chaff here, we will discover. The following verses tell us that Ahaz failed at this, and the end result was disaster for the nation. Listen to jump on down to verse number 10, and then we'll come back and read those other verses. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Again, if a prophet came declaring, thus says the Lord, according to the law that Moses had given, if he said, thus says the Lord, and it did not come true, they were to stone him. So they weren't real, there wasn't a long line in seminary to become a prophet. So Isaiah said, ask a sign, just so that you can confirm that this is from the Lord. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Let it be as big and crazy as you like it. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. As you read that, at first glance, it would seem that Ahaz was expressing a reverence toward the Lord in refusing to put the Lord to the test. But in truth, he wanted nothing to do with God at all. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that he had at that point already determined to seek the help by aligning himself with the nation of Assyria. So Isaiah answered him, hear then, O, verse number 13, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I know you already did, but let me call you back. Don't jump to Christmas right yet. No doubt, the New Testament writers tell us that this passage prophesies the coming Messiah. But in the immediate context of this passage, God's presence, you'll find in the next chapter, we're not going to read it, but you can find it in the next chapter, God's presence, or Emmanuel, meant judgment on the nation because their faith was placed on a pagan king rather than upon their God. Look in verse number 15. Isaiah continues, "He shall eat curds," describing this Emmanuel. "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread, that is Syria and Israel, they will be deserted." So the Lord would keep his promise that the alliance of Syria and Israel, that northern kingdom, would be destroyed. But by the very hand of the king that Ahaz trusted would come great devastation. So Ahaz ran to the king of Assyria and said, "I need your help. Let's join up together, oh buddy, buddy. Let's just be partners together." The king of Assyria jumped at the opportunity. He says, "Okay, buddy, buddy, let's go take care of the northern kingdom and of Syria." And they proceeded to do so. They took the northern kingdom of Israel, took them captive, and scattered them through the nations around the region. And then they placed other people in that area in the northern part of Israel. And the very one that Ahaz trusted then turned on Ahaz and laid siege upon him and upon Judah as well. Assyria would answer Ahaz's call for the help and would allow Judah to align with him. He would take full advantage by overtaking this Syria and Israel, but then he would turn on Judah and would oppress them, and by the hand of God would chasten them. This was God's hand. This was God's hand working among his people. Look at verse number 17 in that chapter. Verse 17, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Bear with me and turn to one more passage that establishes the context, and then we'll look directly at our passage today, and we'll unwrap that just a little bit. Verse chapter number 8. Look in verse number 11. "Assyria now has laid siege upon Judah and said, we're going to come and we're going to destroy you." And you can read that account where they send men to mock those on the watch of the towers and saying, "Who is this God that you're resting in? Don't listen to him." And they wreaked terror upon them. And they were fearful. But the Lord came to Isaiah, and listen to what he says to Isaiah. "The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me." Doesn't it sound wonderful? The strong hand of your loving Lord upon you. "And he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that his people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Folks, that's a passage of scripture you need to underline in your Bible. That's a Christmas passage. "Let the Lord of hosts, let him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." He is, that idea of holy is that he is the one that transcends everything else. Stop looking from a horizontal perspective. Don't call conspiracy what others is calling conspiracy. It's as though he subscribed to Twitter and Facebook. There may be conspiracy, but there is greater than. There's a greater than. And rather than fearing what man can do, fear God and trust him. Listen to what happens. Isaiah describes this picture that we see conveyed in the gospel of Christ and our fear of God and our trust in him for our eternal life. He will become a sanctuary and he will become a stone of offense. To some, he will be a cornerstone. To others, he will be a stumbling block. To those who believe will know his salvation. To those who resist will stumble and will resist against it. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and they will be broken. They shall be snared and taken. In other words, God's declaration of his faithfulness to his word, God's promise to them that he will care for them, they will take that and they will say, that's a bunch of hooey. That's my own word. That's garbage. Look at the situation we're in. We are in a terrible, terrible position. We're about to be overrun. What are you telling us to just sit and to rest and to wait upon the Lord? And it'll be a stumbling block to them. Isaiah says, well, the Lord says to Isaiah, bind up, verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs. They are portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Verse 19, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and of the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching or the teachers and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. That is, they will have no light. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. That is a description of rebellion and of disdain. They will turn against their king and their God. They will turn their faces upward as though to say, curse you. As a result, they will look to the earth. They will look on a horizontal plane because that is the only way you can look. And behold, in a horizontal plane, distress and darkness, gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. I know that's dark, but the true glory of the gospel is not really seen until you see it against the backdrop of the reality of the condition of this world. The light that comes into darkness is our Lord Jesus Christ, and he stands out above everything else because all that this world has to offer is darkness. Chapter 9 is written in the context of the very dark time in Israel's history. But it was written with a prophetic view. It was God's promise, not necessarily of immediate relief, but of the ultimate relief. It was God's promise that one day he would turn on the light bulb in this world. That those who turn to him in faith, not only from Israel, but all who turn to him in faith would be able to walk in that light. Remember what John said of him? In him was life, and the life was the light of the world. And the light came into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He is a light in the dark world. That's the Christmas story. Light has broken into darkness, and darkness cannot comprehend it. It was God's promise that one day he would turn on the light, and those who turn to him in faith would be able to walk in that light. Verse number 1 of chapter 9, and we're not going to go into great detail of this chapter, so don't go into panic mode. We're going to just look over the application of this. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Do you know where the bulk of Jesus' ministry took place? In Galilee. You know what is the northernmost cities in Galilee or in Israel? Naphtali and Zebulun. So those were the first that were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Those were the first that Jesus ministered to when he came into this world. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, declares the gospel of Luke, and you, speaking of his son, John the Baptist, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What is this light? This light is Jesus. And he comes not in might and in power, but he comes as an innocent little baby. Now, before we go any further, and we are just about done, but you might be asking, what in the world does this have to do with me? Let me answer you. It has everything to do with you. Because when we look at the nation of Israel, it is simply a microcosm of the world. When we look at the rebellious hearts of the people of Israel, it simply reflects the rebellious hearts of every man in this world. It's not confined to this little piece of real estate in the Middle East. The sinfulness of man's heart permeates the world and has cast the world into darkness. And when Christ has come into this world, he has brought light into this world. And he has come not in the power of his might. He will one day return in the power of his might. But when he came as a little baby. Verse number 6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Very quickly, look at these verses. This, a child is born. It reminds us of the incarnation, born of the seed of a woman, that Jesus took on flesh and he entered into this world as a child that is born to a human mother. A son is given. He is God, the Son. He is the Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A son is given. So it speaks of Christ himself who takes on flesh, God incarnate. The government shall be on his shoulder. Jesus' obedience to the Father in bringing redemption through his blood has given him the authority over heaven and earth. That is, authority in the realm of the ability and the right to ransom a people for God to rule in justice and righteousness over all creation. He bears the government upon his shoulders. He is the one that carries the weight of the responsibility of caring for his own. He is a wonderful counselor. The Redeemer will come endowed with absolute wisdom, proceeding from the bosom of the Father in every respect, the highest and most perfect teacher, perfect wisdom. Wisdom, as Paul frequently shows it, he comes in the wisdom of God. He is a counselor. He is the mighty God, Jesus, took on flesh. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, but he never ceased to be the mighty God, the everlasting Father. This is not the intermingling of the Godhead where we would see Jesus to be God the Father. Although they are equal in essence, they are distinct in persons. Rather, this everlasting Father depicts his role in caring for his own as a father would his son. Like ancient kings would be seen as a father who would care for their own. Unlike earthly fathers, he doesn't falter in his parenting skills. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that your heavenly Father is not like our earthly fathers or like our own selves as earthly fathers? His role, this role, but for a, he is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace because he has reconciled us to God. There can be no peace with man if there is no peace with God. He reconciles us to man, and he sits on an everlasting kingdom. An everlasting kingdom. And he reigns in righteousness and justice in an everlasting kingdom. Wouldn't it be awful if there were no term limits on those who govern our nation? There is no end to his kingdom. What brought this about? The zeal of the Lord. The zeal of the Lord is that he desires to have a people for his own sake. So he has provided the means that you might know him by trusting in him. Whatever you may be trusting in, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you are trusting in your good works, can I be honest with you? You're not good enough. And I don't say that in a mean way. I say it in an honest way. You're not good enough. If you're trusting in your religion, if you're trusting in the fact that you just endured 40 minutes of me preaching, that's not enough. Try again next week. No, it doesn't work, right? We trust in God's provision for eternal life, and his provision is in his Son. So to turn up our nose at what God has provided is to turn up our nose at the one whom he has sent. So he's provided his Son for eternal life, and God desires for you to trust him. Perhaps he is working in your heart. Perhaps he has been working in your hearts. Perhaps he's been pricking your heart, convicting your heart of a need for a Savior, knowing your own condition. That's his grace in your life. Would you trust him in faith? The zeal of the Lord. He's jealous for you to trust him during the darkest of days. As his people, if you know Jesus as your Savior, that is our calling, to trust him, to rest in him. When Isaiah said, myself and my two sons, we are the testimony of our faithful God in that we're going to rest in him, he was telling the nation, you are being rebellious and disobedient against your God. The church today, and I'm making a blanket statement, the American church today places much of their hope in what they can accomplish in Washington, D.C. I know that I'm beating the same drum. I do believe we ought to encourage our children to study political science, to get involved in our politics. I do believe we need to encourage our kids to be involved in the secular realm of our world, but not just so they can be there, but so they can preach and declare Christ where they are. So they might be a salt and a light by the proclamation of the gospel. But we never, ever, ever, ever place our hope and our rest in our government. We're not looking forward for 2 years from now when everything could be made better because we're going to vote somebody else in. That's garbage. Our hope and our rest is in God. We trust in him. We can wrestle and fight about all the conspiracies that might take place. Well, the government against us. Yeah, the government is against us. I mean, if we really want to look at particular way, in a particular way, we don't know. But that's not the issue. The issue is, where do you place your trust? And every day as we face this world, we are to live. We're to live as people who truly believe that they serve a God who reigns over all of creation, all of it. One day your world will turn upside down, and you may be facing the worst of circumstances that you have ever faced before. Perhaps you're in the middle of it right now. The greatest word of encouragement I can give you right now is, God is faithful. Trust in Him. Rest in Him. That sounds cliche. It sounds like religious speak. It's not. It is truth. It is there that we find our rest. It is there we will find the light that He has given to us in His Son. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that for some reason that we will never understand and never know, I don't believe in all eternity, you, of your own volition, desired to call a people to your own self. You have chosen to call people out who are your enemies, who despise you, who hate you. You have worked and you have purposed to bring your enemies to be your sons and your daughters. And then to understand that in order for that to take place required your Son to take on flesh and to live in the filth of this world in righteousness, and then to offer Himself and to be made sin for us and to bear the wrath of God on our part. It is beyond our comprehension. But this is what we rejoice in, and we're thankful. And as we celebrate the birth of your Son, may we be reminded that you have sent Him. You sent Him so that we might be redeemed, that we might be purchased with a price, His blood, His life on our behalf. That you are glorified when we come to you in faith and trusting you and you alone above all else. And even when things and circumstances around us seem to be insurmountable, you have called us to trust you. And you have equipped us to trust you. You have enabled us to trust you by your indwelling Spirit. Teach us every day to grow more and more in that area of trusting you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.